Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13. (clears throat) 17 and then all the way through 19. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. One day after breakfast at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus looked Peter in the face and said, "Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he was referring to his apostles. "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And the second time, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." And the third time, "Do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he knew all too well what all of this implied. Three cumbrous, repetitive questions echoed his triple denial of the Lord, and how could he ever forget it? Do we have a problem? Like this?
No, from the pulpit mic.
Oh, okay. Very good. And how could he ever forget it? And so his third reply to the Lord was, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Peter appealed to his heart and to the Lord knowing his heart. It was Jesus who had predicted his fall and thereby also that his warning of it would fall on deaf ears. Peter had to come and see what he was made of. He had to be humbled. But he did love the Lord. This much was true. And Jesus knew that it was true, because Jesus is the one who ultimately poured the love of God into the heart of Peter. He knew Peter's heart. He knew what was there. And there was something that the Lord had put there, and it was undeniable. It was true and genuine. And so his final word to Peter, "Feed my sheep," affirmed him, Peter, as under shepherd, and as Christ's gift to his church. Leadership is no human invention, but the pattern in all creation. Nations have heads of state, cities have mayors, ships' crews have skippers, the soccer teams have captains, and even animals living in herds, packs, or schools, they have leaders. And Christ gifts leaders to his church so that his sheep will not be without shepherds. Your leaders, you see this in verse 17, your leaders places the church officers before the Hebrews and also before us, because this is the timeless word of God. The text is silent about what kind of offices were held. We do not need to speculate about it. And with its bare bones, this is not a text that we turn to for a full account of church government. But it does something different. It targets your heart's attitude in relation to your leaders in the church. What good are they if no one listens to them? What good are they if no one takes them seriously? And it is not by accident that the spotlight turns on them now here at the conclusion of the letter. As we said many times, this church faced a massive, massive trial. And they were under constant persecution from without, and you can be sure that there were rifts within as well. Some of the Hebrews had acquired a habit of staying away from the church's gatherings, and it was noticeable. Again, others, having become dull of hearing like boats, drifted in treacherous currents, and again others were on the cusp of apostatizing, and who knows, a few of them may have crossed the line. All of this we have seen throughout this letter. None of this is a secret, and now more than ever, the leaders had to show up. Now, in general, you can say that a church's leaders are like the congregation. The congregation will not rise above the leadership for good or for ill. But what you see in the leaders, good or bad, will to some extent also characterize the rest. On the other hand, leadership is only as good and effective as congregants are keen to acknowledge it. On biblical grounds, we are not making our own rules, but there are rules about church leadership, and church leadership is anchored in God's word. And this text tells us how we affirm our leaders. It lays a foundation, first of all, by reminding us that Christ has delegated his authority to church leaders. 17 claims that they must give account to him. Now, that wouldn't be true, and it wouldn't be fair either, if Christ had not called them, as verse 17 also affirms, to keep watch over your souls. And so if Christ's sheep get lost, or if they stray into dangerous waters, officers are the first to give account to Jesus. Why did no one go after Mr. X? Why did no one plead with this straying sheep? Where is the flock that I gave you to shepherd? Church leadership is not a badge. It demands respect for the responsibility that Christ has delegated, assigned. Christ who says, "Tend my sheep." And based on this, 17 through 19, this brief text of ours focusing on the leaders of the Hebrews, turns the tables and calls on congregants to respond in three ways. Respond in teachableness, in submissiveness, and respond in prayer. Teachableness. A teachable heart is key to the first imperative. It is translated, obey your leaders. Now, this verb in the passive voice recurs in exactly the same form in verse 18, and so offers an interpretive clue. In verse 18, it is translated, "We are sure," or "we are persuaded," and "we have a clean conscience." Again, it shows exactly in the same form in 6:9, where after a stiff warning against apostasy, you read, "Yet in your case, beloved, we are sure," or "we are persuaded of better things," things that accompany salvation. So the sense in 17 is, have a measure of confidence. So you could translate, be persuaded of, or be sure of your leaders, namely, because they have a call. Christ has called them. And you, therefore, must cultivate a teachable heart. Yes, it happens that we lay hands on persons that shouldn't be ordained because disqualifying factors, disqualifying sins are kept secret. And yes, it happens. You see it often that men are being ordained for the wrong reasons. Because we only look at worldly status symbols, a terminal degree, or a successful business, or a successful career. And worldly acclaim never fails to impress people. But we ought not to put any confidence in it. And while worldly acclaim also has promise in many scenarios, we do not deny this. This is not necessarily true for church leadership. And just because I have a PhD or am a medical doctor doesn't mean that I must be a leader in the church. I could take the trash can from your home and be a leader in the church because I have the requisite qualities that you are looking for in a church leader. So there is no respect of persons in the gospel with Jesus Christ, and there is no respect of persons when it comes to leadership. Worldly accolades or acclaims or accomplishments do not play a role. Now, they may be indicative of a man's capability in some areas, and they can be a clue, but no more. There are no qualifications for eldership or deaconship. And yet, none of this, brothers and sisters, can obscure the rule that underlies this initial imperative. Be persuaded of your leadership, because leaders do not make themselves. Christ calls them. And either he calls them or we play church. But if the church is real and if she is the creation of Jesus Christ, leaders in the church do not make themselves. It would be foolish, and God forgive me for saying this, but it would be foolish for Christ to make a church his own and then leave the making of the leadership to the people. God help us if that were true. And thank God it isn't. The rule is Christ makes leaders and Christ calls leaders through his church. Now, can I get an amen for this? Amen. You must cultivate a teachable heart, therefore, and that's the point. Be persuaded of your leadership means be teachable. Now, it doesn't come easy. I know this. James 4:1 says that there are competing desires. There are passions, says James, at war within us. Sinners revolt against authority, and sinners revolt against authority figures, wherever they are. Because sinners revolt against God, and all authority is derivative of his authority. It doesn't matter where you look. But teachability is a quality that Christ seeks in all of us. In other words, let everyone be quick to hear, to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. We have nothing to fear of God's truth. And God's truth, which always speaks for itself, will do his work. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, and he speaks as a leader of Christ's church as well, as an apostle, we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For the authority that he gives to his church and its leadership is not punitive. That may be true of the arm of the government. It's not true of the church. The authority that Christ gives to his church is persuasive, and it is declarative. Persuasive because we always seek to apply God's word. We don't make our own rules. God help us if we do. We seek truth and seek to instruct and persuade God's people of his ways. And we trust in God that he will shine his light into his people. Even church discipline, formal church discipline that could lead all the way to excommunication, even church discipline is at heart persuasive. Because it's not a club that you wield, but it is a means by which we reclaim, lead to repentance, by which we seek to solicit a change of heart. In other words, seek to persuade. And the church's authority is also declarative. And this isn't in the purview of this text, but to mention it, Christ has given the keys of his kingdom to the church to declare people as being bound or loosed, a metaphor for declaring people as either being in or out of the fellowship of the church, as belonging to the church or not. All this is to say, church leadership is Christ's ordinance. And to know this, since you know this, is to be teachable. To cooperate with your leaders and to make their task a source of joy and not vexation. And for this reason, verse 17 adds, let them keep watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no benefit to you. Groaning implies exasperation. And here, it's the congregants who answer for it. Being portrayed as a potential cause for irritation, and you know exactly how that would look like. A defiant attitude. You don't have anything to say to me. What do you know? I know as much as you do. I know better than you do. A defiant, arrogant attitude is poison. Poisonous for the entire church. Because it sets a dismal example. Anyone who sees this faces a choice. Because it looks sexy to do the same or to repudiate it. And ultimately, such an attitude strikes at the Lord who gives officers to his church. And challenges abound everywhere. First, selfish independence is written into the DNA of our culture. Selfish independence and privacy are inviolable rights. They are idolized, and this ain't none of your business. These are words that you will hear. But the spiritual welfare of his people is the business of Christ's leaders. And they have to give account for it. Second, our society has acquired a tacit impatience, and I should say suspicion, of authority and authority figures. Everywhere you look, you see this. You see it in the family, and you see it in politics. You see it at the workplace, and you see it in the church as well. Ancient landmarks are removed. Yet, leadership is indispensable for the church's growth and purity. Because we are not on cruise control. Someone has to sit at the helm, and some people, after you've gathered all the ideas into the pool, some people have to sort them out and make a decision. We can't do this all together. A total democracy may be a cool idea, but it doesn't work. And third, of course, the age of information technology facilitates a perennial problem. For even in the first century when this letter was written, the church suffered from star cult. Charismatic teachers came to town and they seemed to be so much more engaging and attractive than humdrum local leaders with their apostolic doctrine and teachings and tradition. Some said, and you can see this in the Corinthian correspondence, but you can also see it in the letter to the Galatians. Some said, I am a disciple of so-and-so. And some said, I am listening to so-and-so. Do you hear me? And it is what you hear today. And is indicative of the same problem, personality cult. We worship stars, and the church has its own stars. And they are available around the clock. They don't need to come to town once in a blue moon. They are available 24/7. And you can listen to sermons and teachings. And the last thing I'm saying is don't do it. But you can listen to messages from your favorite evangelical superstar, whose oratorical skills and depth of insight far exceeds the talent of the local preacher or teacher in your church. But the real test of your faith is this. Your hero on the net has no call from Christ to shepherd you. And he will never stand face to face with you, perhaps having to tell you some hard truth from one brother to another, but as Christ designed it. And the care for his sheep didn't have to wait for the rise of information technology or 20th or 21st century technology to be perfected. It has always been anchored in his local churches, as you can see from the letters that you read in the New Testament, to the Corinthians, to the Romans, to the Galatians, to the Philippians, to the Ephesians, and so on. And it has always been linked to leaders that Jesus Christ appoints as shepherds. We don't do family online, do we? Now, I can say I'm a husband and a father, but I don't go home. We do this online. Well, you know that that's not a family, and I wouldn't be a father. And the church family, the same, depends on real people in real life, really keeping watch over your souls so that the reign of Christ, which wants to be seen in this gathering of people, in this body of Christ, it is real and it becomes tangible and personal. No less will do. Paul was an apostle and an elder as well, or a pastor if you want to. And he knew what he was talking about when he wrote to the Galatians, "Have I now become your foe because I tell you the truth?" The entire church, the leadership, all the way to the last of its members, the church must be governed by the truth of the gospel. And that requires a teachable spirit. When we receive new members into the fellowship of the church, so when we put them on the roll, whether that's a written roll or not doesn't matter, but you need to know your sheep, who is in and who is out, who belongs and who doesn't. Everyone does this in one way or another. When we receive members into the fellowship, we don't require absolute subscription to the Westminster standards. That's unreasonable. First of all, there is no absolute agreement among us. And it is foolish to think that we are all sitting in the same place. We are all clones of one another, think exactly the same, agree on everything. That's not going to happen. But what we do ask people when they join the church is that they remain teachable. And you judge for yourself. That's a reasonable biblical request, isn't it? The second principle, signaled by the second imperative, is submit to them. And that's a logical step. The first directly leads to the second. Be persuaded of your leaders, implied they have a calling from Christ to do what they do, and therefore submit to them. Being teachable implies readiness to submit. Now you may be tempted to think, as I am too, ay, 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 ay. That opens the door and keeps it open, and it invites abuse of power. And there is no shortage of examples from church history. As a matter of fact, you can look anywhere you want to, give any human being a little bit of power, and give him just enough time and chance, and he will abuse that power. And some people are more prone to this than others, and the more power you have, the more damage you will do with it. That's all true. But, brothers and sisters, remember, before we conjure up scenarios of abuse, remember, there's nothing wrong with power. There's nothing wrong with authority in itself. If it were, you'd have to take God to task, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all authority, all offices ultimately derive from him. There's nothing wrong with power. And our author doesn't advocate submission at any cost, only such as is God glorifying. There comes a day when you must obey God rather than men. And that means disobey your church leaders if it comes to it. And God's truth will tell you when that day has come. And it will not be a case of having to argue around eight corners to justify your own position. It will be very clear and very simple, because it will be the last resort. So there may come such a day, but in the meanwhile, even Jesus Christ submitted to his Father in all things, and so in submission glorified the Father, glorified God. He met you and I at eye level. He took everything upon himself to be our servant, shepherd, and to save us. He humbled himself, and he wants to instill a submissive, Christ-like attitude in us. And knowing us, that isn't easy. an old story, tells how Jesus Christ, with a cross on his back, entered a church building, and in doing so, the cross ruined the ornate door casings. And congregants were divided over this entry. Some were irate with the intruder because he had damaged the property and he had violated the sanctum. Others recognized him and they were ashamed to see that even among professing Christians, the crucified Christ of the gospel can be regarded as an unwelcome intruder and a disturber of the peace. But for the people in the world, and for us people of the Church of Christ, the motto is Psalm 24. Lift up the ancient gates. Lift up the ancient doors that the King of Glory may come in. And if that means that some of our sacred cows have to be slaughtered, let them be slaughtered. And when Christ enters, he comes with a cross. And everyone who enters with him comes with one too. And you know that the cross spells submission. It spells a lot of other things. I understand that, but it spells submission. And submission is no mechanical response. It's not a reflex. It always requires an exercise of your will, even over your own preferences. You may not prefer to do what God tells you to do. That in and of itself is not even sin. It's not a sin in every case. But you are not here to get what you want or what you prefer. A wife submits to her husband. Not because he is the best husband there could be. She may not prefer to submit to her husband because her husband is a prick. And she does not submit to her husband because she is inferior either. She submits because she wants to reflect the Christ-like role that he assigned to her because Christ submitted. Now, if you think that's not fair, you sisters in Christ, if you want to talk about fairness, then fill the role of the husband to whom God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and see whether that comes any easier. In the same way, you submit to your leaders in the church on account of the function that he assigned to them. Lack of submission reflects lack of submission to Christ and goes hand in hand with an unteachable spirit. On the other hand, a submissive attitude like teachability is something that Christ seeks in all of us. Every Christian, as we have one Lord. So don't do anything out of selfish ambition. Don't do anything to be recognized or to make a name for yourself or to promote yourself. Don't do anything out of conceit, but in humility, the humility of the Spirit of Christ. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you not only look out for his own interests. And that's something that nobody has to teach me. I do that. I look out for my own interests. So do you. But also for the interests of others. And that's beautiful. That's the mind of Christ. And therefore Ephesians 5:21 says to all of us, whoever we are, therefore submit to one another. Look out for the interests of the other person out of reverence for Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we show no less than honor to Christ's authority. And if your church leaders abuse theirs, if they abuse their authority, he will know it. And he knows what to do about it. And he's also told you what to do about it. When a church leader abuses his power or hurts you, then you must go to that brother. And you should not use any excuses. Go to your brother and let the Lord do what he has promised, bring about healing. But we can sing 1,000 times, I surrender all, and cringe every time we must submit. If you find it difficult, I'm not blaming you for it. I don't blame you for it because I too have feet of flesh. I understand the dynamics. But in the spirit of Christ, try submitting to your leaders with joy as unto the Lord. Pray for it. Pray for it. For they are the ones who give account to him for you. And that leads directly to the third imperative, the third principle, and this is another logical step. After all that we have said about teachability and about submissiveness, all that's left to do is pray for us. Prayer is a third way in which we acknowledge our leadership. And note, first person plural, us. I love this. For the first time, and I've been waiting for it long, for the first time in the letter, the author steps out of obscurity and into the light and identifies himself effectively as one of the leaders. If not their teaching elder or pastor, having produced a letter like this, it probably was the pastor of this congregation. And since verse 19 encourages the Hebrews to pray that he may be restored to them, evidently he belonged to them then. Was he among those who are mentioned in chapter 10 who had been incarcerated for their faith? It's possible. Or maybe he was kept from the congregation for some other reason. But he was a shepherd. That much is true. And his call for prayer, that is, to pray for leadership, is a perennial necessity. It is not only arising from this crisis that the Hebrews faced, it's a perennial necessity. Christ calls men to shepherd his flock. Well, who is sufficient for these things? And are they not a primary target of the evil one? Christ has to protect and equip and strengthen and renew them. And we, the church, must close ranks in prayer for them. And a church that doesn't pray for its leadership is a church that doesn't understand the stakes. It doesn't really understand the concept, and I mean the biblical concept of church, the church that none other than Jesus is building, and a church that doesn't pray for its leadership doesn't expect much of her Lord. On the other hand, one praying for the leaders will not fail to submit, to be persuaded and to submit. You don't pray for people and then so quickly and easily brush them aside. And most of all, brothers and sisters, Christ answers prayers that are according to his will. He says, anything you pray in my name, it will be done. Well, this is one. pray for us, it will be answered. And so the position, the placement of the third imperative, last in this chain of three, assumes that we acknowledge leadership in just the way Christ intends it. And it is only on this basis that we can pray for their ministry. Or what do you think would be the content of these prayers that the author is calling for, if not ultimately, and I'm speaking in general terms, that Christ would go to work through their efforts, through their ministry, and build and shape and grow the church. And the call to pray contains the recognition that, as we said at the beginning, officers or leaders are Christ's gift to us, a dispensation or a distribution of his grace. More so, that church leadership is a direct consequence of the gospel of Christ dying, rising, and exalted to the right hand of God, because we read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when he ascended on high, and as I said, this is Ascension week. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And then he identifies those gifts in terms of people, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. I know that talk of gifts in today's churches often betrays an infatuation with something that makes me special and makes me shine. Something that I must search for and find like an Easter egg with my name on it. And if I can't find it, I'm a faceless Christian. I'm a second-class citizen. Now, there are special gifts that the Holy Spirit grants. But the biblical context in which these must be understood is a little bigger than this. As it is, as the Bible teaches, all of you are gifts. All of us are gifts from Christ to his church. Just as a body is incomplete with all of its members, everyone is a gift from Christ. People are gifts. These are the true gifts of the Lord of the church. And anyone who says and does what the author says and does, namely that we are sure, we are persuaded that we have a clear conscience. In other words, we're not trying to prove anything to anyone. We're not trying to make a name for ourselves, but we are desiring to act honorably in all things. Anyone who does this or seeks to do it will surely be a blessing to others in the name of Jesus Christ. And for that end, Christ also renews us, refreshes, strengthens both us and our leaders. And he does it time and again, as often as necessary. And you can see this in Peter, who denied Jesus Christ three times. Peter, do you love me? Tend my sheep. And to his sheep, your shepherds, says, be persuaded, submit, and pray for your leaders. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you exalted Jesus Christ and gave him to be the head of his church. Everything he does is for her benefit, for her purification, in the end to present us blameless and without fault before you one day. We are a church, and there are many things about us that ought not to be. We are a church, and there are many things about each member individually that ought not to be. But we are a church. We are yours, and we ask you to keep us and to strengthen us and to shape us. And to this end, also to use the leaders that you have assigned for this church, also future leaders, leaders that will help to build this church in days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.